All right. So once you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 4. We are going verse by verse through the book of Revelation on Thursday nights, typically. And we've kind of spent the last 2 weeks kind of in Revelation 4, but not going all the way through it. Last week, we camped out in verse 1 talking about the rapture of the church. If you guys have any questions about the rapture of the church, I encourage you to listen to last week's teaching. And if you have more questions, ask Michael Slivkov because he knows everything. No, actually, you can ask me. But having said that, we are going to kind of go verse by verse through this chapter now. And if you guys have been tracking with us back in Revelation 1:19, it gave us that kind of outline for the rest of the book where Jesus tells John, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. And the things that were to take place after this were the things that were to happen in the future. And that term after this actually ties Revelation 4 to those things that were to happen in the future. Because in Revelation 4:1, it says, after this I looked, this is John speaking, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So, as I mentioned last week, the terminology is the same. It's clear here that Jesus is basically wanting to tie those future events to starting here in chapter 4. And with that, chapters 4 through 19 are a section that mainly deals with the judgment of God on an unrepentant world in what Jesus refers to in Matthew 24 is this great tribulation. Like Jesus was honest with us in the Bible how we're going to face tribulation in this life. There's hard things in this life as a result of living in a fallen world. When you became a Christian, everything didn't just become rainbows and unicorns. You still have hard things. We have hope in those hard things. But this is a time of tribulation that Jesus says has not been seen from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. It's like way worse than anything we've ever gone through. And it precedes his return and earthly reign on this earth for 1,000 years. And Revelation 4 establishes, first off, where this tribulation is coming from, basically God's throne. And that's important because one of the things we're going to see God being praised for in heaven is that he's holy. It's actually repeated 3 times, which in Jewish language, when you repeat something, you're really emphasizing it, making it clear that this is true about whatever you're saying. So the fact that he's holy, holy, holy. When you say holy, like holy kind of means perfect, it means set apart, it means like nothing else. And so when you're talking about God as being holy, it's like super, super holy. Like he's like nothing we've ever seen. And so why that's important is that when God inflicts judgment on this world, it's not like he can make a mistake. You know, we know that his heart is that everyone shall come to repentance through belief in his son Jesus and be forgiven of their sins. But in him inflicting judgment on this for this time period on the earth on unrepentant people, we know that he's just in his actions. Like he knows, because he's all knowing and he's all seeing that, you know, the people that basically are subject to this judgment, like they weren't going to repent. They weren't ever going to turn, and only God knows that. So, you know, the fact that it's coming from God's throne, this judgment, we can be sure that it's deserved. In other words, like he does not. You know, like I said before, not making a mistake in what he's doing. Now, just to clarify, some would say that the events described in these following chapters happened prior to John's day, specifically referring to the Roman invasion and destruction of Jerusalem. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. In verse 1, he clearly says this is to John, this is what must take place. So these are future events after this time period where John is having this stuff revealed to him. And then there's others that would say these events are after John's day, but they've already happened. Like they've happened throughout history. But the problem I have with that is when we read through these chapters, you're going to see that there is no way that this stuff has literally happened at any point in history as it's described. And that the only way to believe that it actually is something that's already occurred is basically to like see it wildly symbolic, like basically not meaning at all what it's saying. And then third, these events, the third kind of idea is that these events are things that are still to come in the future. Like we haven't seen them happen yet. And that's kind of the line of thinking that I believe in firmly that these are going to happen during that great tribulation time period, where we're basically raptured, we're taken out of the world, the church is, and basically all that's left is an unbelieving world. There are going to be people that get saved during that time, but like to start out, the Jesus' church, those that have placed their faith in him are going to be removed so that God's judgment can be inflicted. Because as we looked at last week, we're not appointed to wrath. So starting in this chapter, we're going to see John writing from a heavenly perspective. Okay, basically, he, as we looked at last week, he's caught up to heaven and he sees everything going on in heaven and he sees everything going down on earth. And in describing heaven, he's going to utilize symbols. But what I want to make clear to you is that does not mean that everything is symbolic, that what he's saying. And what I mean by that is it's not like that there's supposed to be some hidden meaning that you have to search really deep for. Basically, just as like Jesus used parables and sometimes used symbols in what he was describing, it's meant to be descriptive. Really, the whole idea of symbolism is you're using something to describe something that's much greater than you can actually put into words. And that's the case with what he's describing in heaven. Because if you look, you don't have to look too hard or listen too hard to understand that these things that he's seeing are like nothing that we've ever seen in this earth, all right? And so he's trying to put into words and describe things where there's literally no words for what he's seeing and describing, all right? And so that's why he's using things that like things that he thinks can relate, that can help you have a vision or an idea on what it is that he's actually seeing happen in front of him, all right? So with that, let me pray one more time, and then we will go ahead and start digging into this. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, as we go through these things, this specific chapter that's basically talking about what's going on up in heaven, Lord, I pray that you would help teach us the things you want to. Lord, we know that we don't know everything there is to know about heaven. There's a limited amount of knowledge or wisdom that's given to us in your word. But we do know we know enough that not only we know how to get there, but we also know that we want to be there. And that is what matters most, Lord. We don't need to know any other details because we see those things in what you have told us. And so with that, Lord, we want to be excited as we read about these things, that that is what is coming for us. And let that prepare us in a way to live our lives now for those things that are coming and not just for the stuff that we see, the temporal stuff around us, Lord. So I pray that you would just speak to your people as we go through this chapter. Help us have the same awe and amazement as John did, and get help produce that expectancy in us, Lord, so that we're looking forward to this because we know the time soon when we're going to see these same things. So I pray a blessing on your people, that the blessing that comes with reading this aloud and hearing it, as you promised us in the first chapter, and Lord, just speak to us what you want to say in Jesus' name, Amen. All right, now Spurgeon had this to say about this. This chapter of this book, he says, it is very little that we know of the future state, but we may be quite sure that we know as much as is good for us. We ought to be as content with what with that which is not revealed as that which is. If God wills us not to know, we ought to be satisfied not to know. Depend on it, he has told us all about heaven that is necessary to bring us there, and if he had revealed more, it would have served rather for the gratification of our curiosity than for the increase of our grace. So I love that quote because that's very much like when you're reading through the book of Revelation, there's a whole bunch of stuff in it for our knowledge of heaven, like what we know about heaven. A lot of it is written in this book. And there are definitely details that leave you wondering, like, well, what the heck does that mean? What exactly is that that he's talking about? What is this thing that we're going to see there? But having said that, I like what he says there because as I was praying earlier, you know absolutely enough about heaven to know that it's somewhere you want to be, and he tells you everything you need to know to get there. And those are really kind of the two main things. I mean, because knowing that how to get there is important, obviously, and then knowing it's somewhere you want to be will affect how you live your life in the here and now. And so John starts out here in verse 2. Remember, he's been caught up, and it says that once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. So similar to Revelation 1 verse 10, John here says he's in the spirit, all right? We don't know exactly what that means, if like just his spirit is up in heaven or if his body's up there with him. Actually, Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 had a similar heavenly experience, and he says the same thing. I don't know whether I was in the body or in the spirit. But the key thing here is that once he's in heaven, his attention is drawn to what the focus of heaven is. And I've talked about this in the past, a couple weeks ago when we did worship. There's only one focus in heaven. And everything else is kind of in, like, describing, like, in a sense, like everything around that focus. And that focus is the throne and who sits on it. And that's the Lord God. He's the centerpiece of his vision. And again, everything else he else describes is in relation to it. And the thing is, when you, to know that, like what he's seeing here, that the centerpiece of heaven, there's this throne. And God, as the God of the Bible that we know, our Father in heaven, the Lord God is on that throne right now, should bring us incredible peace in our lives, all right? Because at any given moment, we have chaotic things going on in our lives. There's a whole lot of chaos and adversity going on in the world right now. But here's the thing. God is still on his throne. He's still in control of all that, all right? Now, it doesn't always look that way. We don't always understand what he's doing, but we know that we're to walk by faith and not by sight. What he says in his word never changes. He has a perfect and good plan. Like for us that are believers, that's comforting because we know for us that placed our faith in Jesus, whatever happens, he's got good plans and nothing can thwart God's plans. They're going to happen just as he says. And that's nothing can ever change that. That is a constant and a consistent thing in our life. And when we believe that, it gives us the right perspective to the things that are going on around us, whether those are individual things in our lives or whether they're just riots and stuff going on and the world appears to be just going down the tube. We have this peace of knowing that God is going to be good. You know, the things he says are going to happen are just everything's happening as it's supposed to. Nothing's changing that. All right. And so it helps you kind of react, like not out of emotion, not freaking out, but just kind of keeping your eyes on Jesus and keep it on task. And that's being his witness in this world, being a light, being salt, okay? Now, for somebody that, you know, doesn't know the Lord, it should be concerning to know that. Because, I mean, there's people in this world that think that somehow they have an effect on their destiny or they're in control of their lives. And so to hear that there's a God that's ruling and reigning over the entire universe, that should bring some concern. And hopefully what it does is push them in a direction to want to know more about this God, because he's basically given us full access to him. We can know everything we need to know about him from his word and through his son, Jesus Christ, and come to understand this great love he has for us, that he's done everything that needs to be done through Jesus' death and on the cross and his resurrection, that through faith in him, we can be forgiven and reconciled to him and have these same promises, these same good things that he's told us are going to happen, like to have hope, even in the darkest of times in this world. All right. But to us, it helps us have that right perspective. An actual commentator or theologian, G. Campbell Morgan, had this to say. He says, "We can't think rightly about much of anything until we settle in our mind that there is an occupied throne in heaven and the God of the Bible rules from the throne. While there may be many different interpretations, the fundamental truths are self-evident," talking about this passage. "At the center of everything is an occupied throne." And I love that because that really does. That is the all-encompassing thing that we need to keep in perspective no matter what is going on in our lives, that God is on his throne. And he's not a distant God. I mean, we have access. We get to talk to that God. That he's our Father. We get to talk and he hears us and he responds to like our requests. He responds to our pleas and he cares about us. All right. As amazing as that is, the God that is controlling everything, the stars that are spinning, the breath that everything is breathing, he has time to listen to you and he cares for you. And he is making sure that everything is working out as it's intended for you in the good plans he has for you. Amen. Amen. That should get an amen. Okay. All right. So verse 3, and it says, "He who sat there on this throne had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." Now, what's interesting on these heavenly visions that John has is that even though he's focusing on this throne and who sits on it, he never gives a description of like a being or like a person. It's like all he can't even get past the awe-inspiring, like just radiance and glory that is coming off of the Lord, that's the only thing he can see. He can't even see right past that. Whether there was a figure or whatnot, we don't know, but like he's just focused on the glory. And he talks about here about this glistening like white light, jasper probably being referencing a diamond, and carnelian, which is red. So like there's this glistening white light and red light coming off of the Lord and off the throne. And there's different ideas on like the significance of that. One of them that I think kind of, you know, has some merit is that, you know, what, when we think of red, what do we think of? Fire? What else? I like the blood answer better because that's going in the direction that I want to go. But you think of the blood of Jesus, right? And when you think of white, what do you think of? Like clean and purity, like white as snow, right? That's what the blood of Jesus has made us. So like, it's almost like the glory of the Lord is just emanating his sacrifice and what's resulted in it for us. You know, just this purity. And he goes on to, and then also here's the other thing I want to point out. Hebrews 8:5 tells us that the things in heaven are reflected by basically what he told the Israelites to build in the tabernacle in the temple. Like basically everything he told them to build, it has significance because it's reflective of stuff we're going to see in heaven. And so these stones, this jasper and carnelian, are actually, according to Exodus 39, the same stones that he there was like a set of stones that he told the priests to put in their breastplates that they wore, kind of this thing they'd wear as part of their garment. And the first and last stone were those same stones. So basically a lot of these things we're going to see in heaven, there's a reflection of them back in the Old Testament that he was telling them to make so that it was kind of preparing them for what they were going to see. All right. Now, having said that, he also sees a rainbow around God's throne that has like a greenish tone to it, like an emerald. A rainbow reminds us of, there we go, Everett. Thank you. Kids can be interactive, all right? This is cool. And they're probably going to know more stuff than you adults. Like, I remember kids ministry. They're like sponges. But yeah, so like a rainbow reminds us of God's promise, like that he wouldn't flood the earth, right? So what I love about that is this is one of the reasons why we rejoice and we take comfort in God's sovereignty. Because here's the thing, even though he's a sovereign God and he can do whatever the heck he wants to do, his sovereignty is limited by his promises to you to show you grace upon grace, to show you mercy, to show you his goodness, because that's who he is. So even though he can do whatever he wants, you know that whatever he does is always going to be in your favor as his child, all right? So that's why we're like, no matter what's going on, you're like, well, God's sovereign, and he loves me, and he's going to be good. I can, like, rejoice in that and know that it's always going to work out in my favor. Theologian Charles Spurgeon had this to say about this. He said, O child of God, thy heavenly Father in his sovereignty has a right to do with you, his child, as he pleases. But he will never let that sovereignty get out of the limit of the covenant. As a sovereign, he might cast you away, but he has promised that he will never and never will he. As a sovereign, he might leave you to perish, but he has said, I will not leave thee nor forsake thee. As a sovereign, he might suffer you to be tempted beyond your strength, but he has promised that no temptation shall happen to you, but such as is common to man, and he will, with the temptation, make a way of escape. I love the way Spurgeon says things. I got a lot of quotes in this because he just says it way better than I ever could. But I love that. Like, just that, that's the reality, is like, there's all these what ifs. And a lot of the times the enemy tries to speak those what ifs into your mind, and we make the mistake of believing them. But that's what we have to always respond. Like he was in that quote, like with God's word. When you hear that what if, you got to go like, no way, man. God has said this, and he's sovereign. So there is no what if. There's only what God says, and that's what applies to my life. And that's what I rejoice in. That's what I find comfort. That's what I find hope, that sure expectation that what he says is going to happen. And he goes on in verse 4, and he says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. So John now notes that these 24 elders are seated in these lesser thrones around God's throne. They're clothed in white garments, and in white in the Bible again speaks of purity. It speaks of righteousness, and that they have these golden crowns on their head, which speak of either some type of authority that they have or some type of victory. The Greek word used there for that crown is Stephanos, and it's basically the type of crown that would be given to somebody that won like a race or an athletic event. Now, there's debate regarding exactly who these elders are, or some people think they're angelic beings, whereas other people think that they're us. They're like representative of God's people, like glorified humans, basically. And I tend to agree with that for three or four reasons. I'm going to go through them. Number one, if you go to the next chapter of this book, which we're not going to get to today, but next time we go through this Revelation, in Revelation 5, 9 through 10, these 24 elders sing a song to praise to Jesus, which makes it clear that they're singing on behalf of those people that have been saved by Jesus' blood. I'm going to read it. It's in the King James because it just sounds cooler, and it kind of, the interpretation, makes it more clear in my mind that that's who this represents, us, the church, or God's people. It says, Revelation 5, verse 9 through 10, it says, "And they sung a new song," these are these elders, "saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." So basically, these elders are clearly singing on behalf of those that have been saved. Like, angels haven't been saved by the blood of Jesus. So, like, that's one of the reasons why I believe it's representative of us, God's people. The other reason is that the number 24 also has some previous significance in God's word in regards to representing God's people. Do you guys know your Bible? Back in 1 Chronicles 24, there's 24 courses or divisions of the priesthood, which are meant to represent all of God's people at that time. And also between the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, somebody could say that that is representative of all of God's people. So that's another reason. The third reason is that while we do see angels and people both wearing white garments throughout the Bible, like in heaven, if you will, we don't see angels ever wearing crowns. But we are told in more than a couple places, specifically 1 Corinthians 9:25, 2 Timothy 4:8, 1 Peter 5:4. I won't go to those, but that for we as humans, for the things we do in this life for God, that they're going to result in what are called crowns in the next life, some type of reward that we're going to enjoy for all eternity. So seeing these elders wearing crowns are reflective of what we're told we're going to receive when we get to heaven, all right? So that's another reason I believe they're representative of us. And then number four, glorified man sitting with God and ruling and reigning is reflective of what the Bible tells us is going to happen to us, is basically being adopted into God's family with Jesus. Basically, Romans 8:17 says, "And since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory." And 2 Timothy 2:12 says, "If we endure hardship, we will reign with him." So for those reasons, I think that in my mind, it's pretty clear that it's speaking of people that, have been saved and placed their faith in Jesus and are part of God's, family, like, and it's representative of all of us. And so it goes on in verse 5, and it says, "From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal." So John sees lightning coming from the throne. He sees or hears thunder and rumblings and loud noises. That's also very reminiscent, if you guys remember back in Exodus 19, when the Israelites are coming to Mount Sinai and God's presence is in the cloud on it. There's all this lightning and there's all this thunder. So he sees the same thing here. Just meant to speak of God's like awe and his awesomeness, really. And he also sees the seven spirits of God again that he mentioned in Revelation 1:4, which appear as seven burning torches, it says here. Now, again, seven isn't that there's seven spirits, but seven is the number of completion. So it's meant to represent the Holy Spirit. And this isn't the first time you see the Holy Spirit as fire, as we're going to see this Sunday in Acts 2:3, when the Holy Spirit comes upon God's church on Pentecost. it comes and there's a tongue of fire like over everyone's head. So you see kind of a similar representation here. And fire often speaks of purification in the Bible. And that's one of the things the Holy Spirit does in our lives. It doesn't just give us power to do God's word, but it helps purify us and change us to be more conformed to the image of his son. And then also he sees this, what looked like, it says here, a sea of glass. It was like crystal, like perfectly, if you could ever seen crystal, it reflects perfectly. And that's maybe why the purpose of this, maybe just to reflect God's glory basically everywhere in heaven. But it's actually sitting before the throne. And again, that's similar to something that we see God tell the Israelites to build for the tabernacle. If you guys are familiar, Exodus 30, he has them build what's called a bronze laver. And it later becomes called the Bronze Sea at the temple in 2 Chronicles 4. And what it was this big basin that was filled with water. And it was between the Holy of Holies in the altar. So the priests would basically go and wash their hands and wash their feet to purify themselves before they did a sacrifice or before they'd actually go into the Holy of Holies. So, you know, you see a similar thing here in that there's just perfect sea of glass in front of the throne of God. And it goes on to say, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, the four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind, the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, for those of you that have been with our study previously before we started Revelation through Ezekiel, these four living creatures should sound really familiar, because they're the exact thing that Ezekiel saw when he had his vision of the throne of God back in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. And when we went through that, the Bible defines them as called cherubim, I think that's how you say it. And basically, that's Ezekiel 28 tells us that's what Satan was before he rebelled against God and he was cast out of heaven. He was one of these angelic beings. And these two are something that God tells the Israelites to use in their design of the tabernacle in the temple. We actually see them kind of decorative all around in Exodus 25 and 26 in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, which was where God's presence was going to reside, which was reflective of the throne, if you will. And we also see here in verse 6 that they're covered with eyes like all over, which basically speak of their ability to see and know what's going on like all around them, to have like they have great insight, great perception, if you will. And John notes here that each creature has a different face. He lists four different faces, where if you guys remember, Ezekiel said each of them had four different faces. And some people see that as a conflict. But what I see it as is basically John's just choosing to tell the people of the face that he sees facing him. Because if you remember in Ezekiel, he said that they would always move forward because they had four different faces. So if you have four different faces, bear with me, if you have a face here, 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 whichever way you're going, you're always moving forward. And so that's kind of like John's just seeing like their front face that's facing them, if you will. And there are many different ideas regarding the meanings of these faces, like, you know, like they're symbolic of something more. You know, I would say like each of these kind of has their own issues in that you can't really know for sure. Some of the main ideas are that somehow they represent between the four of them all of the animal kingdom, basically that was created by God, that's under his rule. Some people think that they speak of the prevalent attributes of Jesus that we see in the four different gospels. Some think they're ensigns or like a military flag or standard for the four different head tribes of Israel that used to camp around the tabernacle. Don't know for sure. So I don't want to spend too much time on that. But here's the thing to recognize, that in their great understanding, they see their perception with all their eyes. They see and understand that God is worthy of their praise 24/7. All right. And so like right what you're reading right here is going on right now in heaven around God's throne. There are these cherubs that are basically praising him, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." They're praising him for his perfection. You know, how holy he is. They're praising him for his power. They're praising him for his eternal nature, right? This is what's going on 24/7 in heaven. When we get there, this is what you'll see, all right? And it goes on in verse 9, and it says, "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, he who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" So as these cherubs worship God continually, so do the elders. They join along with him. Basically, the cherubs are just constantly worshiping God, and these elders are worshiping him as well, which, again, are representative of us, I believe, which makes sense because if you think about it, if angels have stuff to praise God for, we should have a lot more to praise God for. Because, again, starting with the fact that Jesus died and paid the price for our sins, which didn't happen with angels, but that happened with us. And so right there is a pretty big thing that we should be praising God for, too. But the idea to worship someone or something is basically to credit worth or worthiness. And so these guys, they're casting their crowns. Now, again, remember, crowns are something that we're going to get in heaven as a reward for the things that we did for God in this earth. Like this specific crown they're talking about is a crown of victory. Like basically that you're victorious over everything that came at you in this life, everything the enemy threw at you through the blood of Jesus, through your faith in Jesus, you're victorious and you get this crown. But here's the thing. They're taking that crown and they're casting it to God and they're saying, "You're worthy of this, Lord." Like we talked about a couple weeks ago in Acts, it's not by my power and might, it's by your spirit. You're the one that deserves this. So some people wonder, like, well, what's the point of, you know, John actually pointed this out back in the prayer room before service. Like, some people wonder, like, what's the point of getting crowns? Why do we need rewards? Isn't a reward enough to go to heaven? It is, but these crowns actually help you in your worship of God for all eternity because they give you something else to acknowledge him and his greatness in your life. Because on top of all the good stuff he does for you, basically, you're going to have this crown and you're going to realize, you know, or all these crowns, like that you got all through your life for all these things you did for the Lord. And you're going to realize that, man, that was you, God, doing that. You did all this stuff that I didn't even know about. There's going to be so many things in your life that you didn't even know that you did for God. And you're going to get a crown for it. Like he's basically going to like look at you and go like, "Oh, yeah, you remember that person that, you know, you helped them out. Or you basically just listened to them. They were really down and they needed someone. And you just like gave them your time. And here's a crown for that. Here's a crown." And you're going to see that all these things that you did that you didn't even know, it was really God behind them working in and through you. And you're just going to acknowledge it. And it's going to give you this even greater heart of worship than you could ever even imagine here on this earth. Because you're going to be aware of all this stuff you didn't even know that God was doing in your life. And so they recognize him for that. They recognize him for his creation. They praise him for his creation, which is good because it's good to know there's a creator and know that you were created to know him and live for him. Because really, when you realize that, you realize there's something more in this life. Like you weren't created by accident. You're not just going through it by accident. Like there's a God that loves you and he made you to know him and he made you to do these great things through you so you could see him and others could see him in your life. That's when you really start living because you realize that, like, you know, people struggle with that, like finding identity in this world and finding their purpose. Your purpose is to know God and love him because he loves you and to be used by him, to glorify him. And that gives you purpose and it makes everything in your life matter in a way that it didn't before. So it's good to understand that there is a creator and this creation isn't by accident. We're not just some like rock in the middle of nothingness that just everything formed. No, God did it all on purpose. And he made you specially, like fearfully and wonderfully, as it says in the Psalms. And he made you because he wanted to know you and live with you and fill you with his spirit and have a relationship with you. So that's stuff that gives significance in your life. And he's also made a way so we know all these things, right? It's through his son, Jesus Christ. As John 14:6 says, Jesus told him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." Basically, Jesus is the way to the Father. He's the truth about the Father. And he's the way to spend eternal life with the Father, all right? So we not only know we have a creator, but we get to know him personally through our faith in Jesus Christ. All right. Now, just to kind of tie this all together, because it's like, okay, you know, that's really cool. Hopefully you think it's awesome too, because that we are going to see that one day. But like, kind of how does that pertain to like the here and now? Okay. And I wrote down three things. And this is something that I think really, you know, is significant in the times we live in today. Because these 24 elders, you know, I believe fully represent us as God's people. Here's the first thing I want you to note. In heaven, they're in perfect unity in their worship of the Lord. All right. Perfect unity. They're all doing the same thing. All right. There's no looking at each other and going like, man, that guy's got his hands raised and he's like swaying back and forth. Like, what the heck's the matter with him? There's no like basically looking at that person and going like, man, their crown is shinier than mine. What the heck is up with that? They're not looking at, wonder what the denomination that guy's from. There's no looking at like, what's the color of that guy's skin? There's none of that. All right. There is perfect unity in heaven. You know why? Because there's only one focus. It's Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. And because of that focus, the result is this perfect harmony and unity and worship. And here's the thing that I think is significant about that. You don't have to wait for heaven to have that perfect unity. But you do have to make sure that there's only one focus, and that's Jesus Christ. All right. You got to keep him the focus of everything in your life and everything you're saying and doing. This right now, this big, like rightfully so, this push for unity, Jesus has to be at the center of it. Because here's the reality. Unity and equality can only be found in his kingdom. It won't be found in this world because this world's fallen. We know that. We see it from the beginning to the end of the Bible, all right? And like he says in Galatians, hey, through Jesus, there's no Jew or Gentile. There's no woman or man. There's no slave or free. We're all the same. We're all equal through Jesus. So it's absolutely right to stand up for people that are oppressed. It's absolutely right to point out things that are wrong in love. But Jesus has to be the center of everything we're saying. Because otherwise we're just, I said this I think a couple weeks ago, we're just addressing the symptom or the issue. We're not addressing the root cause of it, all right? And in God's kingdom, there will be unity. There will be equality. And in this world, eventually when he comes and rules and reigns, he will establish that. But in the meantime, people will only find those things in Jesus Christ. All right. I love what Spurgeon, again, had to say about this. He says, our text says they all cast their crowns before the throne. There are no divided opinions in heaven, no sects and parties, no schisms there. They are all in perfect harmony and sweet accord. What one does, all do. They cast their crowns without exception before the throne. Let us begin to practice that unanimity or unity here. As fellow Christians, let us get rid of everything that would divide us from each other or separate us from our Lord. I do not read that there was a single elder who envied his brother's crown and said, oh, I wish I were such a one as he and had his crown. I do not read that one of them began to find fault with his brother's crown and said, oh, his jewels may be bright, but mine have a particular tint in them and are a greater excellence. I do not read aught of dissension. They were all unanimous in casting their crowns at Jesus' feet. They were all unanimous in glorifying God. Again, we want Jesus to be the center of everything we do in our lives, in his church, because that is where that unity will come from. Amen. All right, now second thing, all right, that's the first thing. We see this perfect unity there, all right? Second thing is, seeing this should make us excited about what's to come, all right? Because here's the thing. With these elders representing us, that means that this perfect heart of worship, that this these thrones, that these crowns, that these white robes, that everything we see here is not only for them. That's waiting for us, all right? That's waiting for you. That's waiting for me. And that's something to be excited about, all right? Spurgeon, again, had this to say. There is a throne in heaven that no one can occupy but you. And there is a crown in heaven that no other head can wear but yours. And there is a part in the eternal song that no voice can ever compass but yours. And there is a glory to God that would be wanting if you did not come to render it. And there is a part of infinite majesty and glory that would never be reflected unless you should be there to reflect it. Man, that just gives me chills. But that's the reality, all right? There is a place for you amongst those elders, to wear a crown, to wear a robe, to be worshiping as part of the voice of all of heaven, worshiping God. That is just for you, all right? Ordained from the beginning of time. That should get you excited, all right? And that leads to the last thing. Knowing that that is what we're looking forward to, that is what we're living for, or what we want more than anything else. We want to be there. We want to be part of those that are worshiping God in heaven. That should cause you or affect the way that you live now. In other words, you shouldn't be waiting just for then. You should be like living your life in such a way that's reflective of what is to come for all eternity, all right? Because, I mean, here's the thing. You don't just hopefully like go into some sort of thing like, okay, like let's say your driver's test. I was just having this conversation with my 14-year-old kid because he's about to get his permit. And like, you know, he's saying, well, I'll just go take the test. And I said, well, you're not going to do very good if you just go take the test, all right? There's a book you need to read and you need to do preparation. You need to learn how to drive because you're going to do a driver's test and you need to practice several hours with me so that you can learn this stuff so that when you go, you're prepared. You already kind of, in a sense, have an understanding and experience in what you're going to be doing through that test. So you feel confident that you're ready as you can be for it. Well, here's the thing. Like, if we're going to spend all eternity worshiping God in heaven, like with everything, I mean, like our crowns, like everything, we're just like giving it our all. We should be living our lives right now with our entire lives submitted to him as an act of worship. Like Paul says in Romans 12, he's like, because of everything God has done for you, he spends the first 11 chapters explaining that. He's like, this is your only rational response to commit your life as a living sacrifice. Like, just surrender it over to God, knowing how good he's been and how good he wants to be. Just give it over to him so he can have his way in your life. And so knowing that should, again, like I said, like knowing that we get to rule and reign with him in heaven should make you want to let him rule and reign in your life right now, all right? Again, knowing that your whole life in eternity is going to be spent just in perfect worship with the Lord in his presence should make you want to commit your whole life as an act of worship to him now. Knowing that our next life is going to be spent in the presence of God, like literally right there with him, should make every part of our life right now wanting to know his presence, even to a greater degree, because we don't have to wait to get there to know him. He's given us his word. He's given us each other. He's given us like prayer where we actually get to talk with him. We should be like investing in those things right now, again, so that we're ready when we get there. Again, last quote by Spurgeon. He had this to say, if you and I should walk into some great cathedral where they were singing and asked to be allowed to sing in the choir, they would ask whether he had ever learnt the tune, and they would not let us join unless we had. Nor can we expect that untrained voices should be admitted into the choirs above. Now, dear brothers and sisters, have you learnt to cast your crowns at the Savior's feet already? Be excited, all right? This reality that we're reading about right here in this chapter, this wasn't just for John to see. It was meant so that he could write it down and we could hear it. And this is part of the blessing that's guaranteed with reading this book aloud, because we're getting to see what's to come. All right. And this is the reality. Like I pointed out before. OK, we're going to be in perfect unity. All of heaven. There's one focus and it's the Lord. And we're all going to be perfect unity in worshiping him day and night with everything what we have. OK. That's what's coming, okay? And that should get us excited because we see the disunity. We see just everything going on in the world. I don't even need to explain it. And that should make you even more excited that, man, Lord, come quickly, like at the end of Revelation. Maranatha, man, I'm ready. I'm all about your business while I'm here. But, man, the sooner you come, I am not hurting to get out of here, right? I'm ready to come to you. And then, again, knowing that's where our true home is, that's where we really want to be, should make you live in the here and now for there, like it's going to be when you're there, and not for the stuff here that's in the end doesn't really matter and it's just going to burn away. All right? All right. Well, we're going to do one last worship song and we're going to start continuing to practice. We're going to be doing for all eternity as Beth comes up here and leads us in it, and I'm going to pray and we'll go from there. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you so much for just giving us this peek, Lord, of what is going on right now in heaven around your throne. Lord, we're so thankful to have a relationship with the one who's seated on that throne, with you, Lord. We're so thankful that as I'm talking, is you're the king of all things. The universe is as awesome and great as you are. You listen to me. You listen to us. You're not too busy. You're not annoyed. This is what you tell us to do, Lord. You love us dearly as your children, and you've done everything so we can be reconciled and know you for all eternity, Lord. And so we rejoice in those truths. We do. We rejoice in the fact that we're going to be there worshiping with those elders and worshiping with those cherubim and get to see it in person, just like John got to see it here. That's our destiny. We rejoice in the fact that you're on your throne, that everything that's going on in this world, you are in control. You're not the author of evil, but evil is not going to thwart your plans. You still get the say in the end, and we know how it ends, and we're on the winning team, and we're thankful for that, and we want to bring as many people as we can and add them to that team, Lord. Lord, knowing what we're going to be doing for all eternity, we don't want to wait till then to start doing it. We want to do it now. To the greatest degree we can, and we're so thankful we have your Spirit to help us, Lord. So, Lord, please help us. Help us live to an even greater degree with a heavenly mindset. Help us live our lives as an act of worship to you, even now, knowing that that's what we're going to be doing for the rest of eternity in heaven, Lord. Help us fix our mind on things above, like we read about tonight, and yearn for them. And in a sense, let go of this world to an even greater degree, not living for it, but living for you in it. And as your glory is as awesome as it is up there, I pray, Lord, that that glory of yours would shine through us in this dark world so others would be attracted to it and amazed by it. And we can tell them how they can know you too, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.